As Mr. Burns mentioned in regards to the member letter that Mr. Franks wrote to us this week concerning the disturbing trends that we see in our society today, Mr. Franks pointed out in the article that he read in the New York Times, and I'd actually read it the previous week as well in the on Fox News, of the number of people that are committing suicide here in the United States. And the thing that startled me the most by the whole article was there are more people since 2009, there are more people in the United States dying of suicide than in car accidents. You know, you see car accidents along the side of the road all the time, and you hope and pray that nobody got hurt seriously in that accident, but you realize it happens quite often in our society, and oftentimes individuals do get killed. In fact, I think it's around 30-some thousand a year that actually die in car accidents. And yet, there are more people who choose to take their life than actually lose their life accidentally in a car accident. The article that I read went on to say that the Centers for Disease Control said that we need to develop programs so that we can identify people who are at risk early enough so that we can get them in some sort of counseling program so that they choose not to take their own life. But, you know, when you stop and think about it, and I'm certainly not gainsaying anything that the Center for Disease Control would come up with in terms of a program to help people in a very difficult situation. But when we really stop and analyze the fact that chances are most people had a long history of choosing death over life before actually making that ultimate decision to take their life. And so I really thought Mr. Burns' sermonette fit in very well with what I have to discuss today, because that's essentially the message of my sermon, making right choices. You know, one of the greatest desires that God has for you and for me is to choose life. And all the decisions that we make, and we make thousands of decisions every day, God wants us to choose life over death. You know, when you stop and think about it, how many decisions do you make in a day's time? Probably thousands. Just think how many decisions that you have made already today. Should I get up? What time should I get up? What kind of clothes should I wear? What should I eat for breakfast? What time should I leave for Sabbath services? We make thousands of decisions every day. In fact, we make so many decisions, oftentimes we are unconscious of the decisions that we are making. And I tried to find out, well, you know, what is the average number of decisions that a person makes in a day's time? And essentially, there were huge ranges, anywhere from several thousand to tens of thousands of decisions that we make daily. Have you ever made a bad decision? Well, unfortunately, we probably all would say yes. In fact, we probably have made a bad decision already today. For instance, if you were driving to church and someone cut in front of you and then slowed down, what did you choose to do? You know, sometimes I can make the wrong decision at times like that. Or when a family member did something or said something that you didn't like, what decision did you make? Well, sometimes it's not the best decision in life. You know, God through Moses commanded the children of Israel to choose life over death. And God wants you and God wants me to make that same decision daily, regularly, and in some cases hundreds and thousands of times a day. Now, you recall the story of the children of Israel. We always rehearse it, especially during the days of unleavened bread. But the descendants of Israel were enslaved in the land of Egypt. They had no hope. In fact, they had no future other than death, and oftentimes it was a cruel way of dying. According to the promise that God made with Abraham, God delivered the children of Israel from slavery through a series of miracles. He parted the Red Sea. He gave them water to drink out of a rock that Mr. Burns talked about. He fed them with manna. But oftentimes, with all of those miracles that God performed on their behalf, they made the wrong decision, and they rebelled against God. Finally, they were on the verge of entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the spies were sent in to bring back a good report, to encourage the people to go in and claim their inheritance and not be afraid. But instead, as you know the story, they brought back the bad report. And when people heard their report, they rebelled against God, and they tried to turn back to Egypt, and they tried to turn back to a way of life of enslavement. God's punishment was to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. For every day that the spies were in the land of Canaan, the children of Israel would wander for a year in the wilderness. And at the end of 40 years, Moses would die, and the children of Israel would cross the Jordan River and finally have the opportunity to be able to enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and to claim their inheritance. Just prior to this occurring, Moses restated God's law and all that God had done on behalf of the children of Israel. And then we come up to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know the rest of the story. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told the children of Israel that if you obey me, then these are the blessings that you will enjoy. But if you choose to disobey me, then these are the curses that you will end up suffering. And then he expounds on that, reiterates that a bit more in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And then we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's begin reading here in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So God says, I have set before you two ways of life. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. So God said, look, follow me. Follow my way of life, and you will live, and you will multiply. And you will be blessed. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away, and you worship other gods and you serve them, then I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. And I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and length of days. That you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So God wanted the children of Israel to choose life and to enjoy the blessings that he would give them for making those choices. And of course, the same applies to you and to me today. God wants you to choose life over death. And in making those right choices, God is going to bless us. And we will enjoy the blessings of living God's way of life. God is consistent down through the ages. He wants all of mankind to make the right choice, to choose life and enjoy the many inherent blessings for doing so. How do we do that? How do we choose life? Well, there are many ways that we can look at that question and answer that question. But what I want to do basically is look at the points that were brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 30. There were six different points, or actually five different points that were brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If we go back up and look at verse 16, we see that we are to choose life by loving the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments. So those are three things that we can do in choosing life. And then when we drop down to verse 20, we see, once again reiterated, you may love the Lord your God. Then it goes on to say that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him. So what I would like to do in the rest of the sermon today is basically look at these five different points that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in doing so, look at ways that we can make the right decision, that of choosing life over a way of death. Unfortunately, we live in a world that more often than not chooses the way of death over the way of life. We're all very familiar with the proverb in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, which says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof is the way of death. Isn't that an apt description of the society that we live in today? It follows the pattern that we read about also in Jeremiah chapter 17:9 that tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If we follow our heart, if we do what seems right, oftentimes we end up making the wrong choice. We end up choosing a way of death over a way of life. And oftentimes mankind has leaned to his own understanding and certainly not the guidance that we see in God's Word. And so we see the mess that we live in today that we describe as our society. I mean, just look at the examples. It's a known fact that if an individual smokes, then chances are they are going to limit their lifespan. And they're going to face various respiratory problems as well as cancer. It's been demonstrated in all kinds of studies. But think of the millions of people every day that make that choice of putting a cigarette in their mouth or a tobacco product in their body and ultimately shorten their life, choosing a way of death over a way of life. Then, of course, we could look at the various illicit drugs that permeate our society. Think of how many people, no matter what we have said, no matter how some cases graphically we have described it, our young people end up choosing to become addicted to drugs. Now, they don't choose that addiction, but they choose to take a drug that ultimately will lead to an addiction. And then once somebody is addicted to that drug, then what happens? They will steal, they will kill, they will do anything they can in order to be able to feed that addiction. There are so many different examples that we can look at in our society today where people have made the wrong choices. They have simply chosen the way of death over the way of life. Of course, we can look at it as it plays out in other ways as well. Think of envy, think of hatred, think of anger. Think of how many lives are lost in our society each day because someone carried out a violent act due to hatred, due to anger, or in some cases even due to envy. You know, the society that we live in also in many respects exerts a certain amount of pressure on us that really leads us to death and not to enjoyment of life. You know, think of all the modern conveniences that we have today. You know, we have our laptop computers, and we can look up all kinds of scriptures right here in church services. We have our iPads. We have our iPhones. And that's supposed to make life so much easier for us. But does it really? Remember how the computer was supposed to save us so much time? Well, yesterday, I got an automatic update from Microsoft that crashed my Internet Explorer. And I worked on it for hours, and it still does not function. I wasted hours trying to somehow get this resurrected so that my life will go on as normal. But it hasn't happened yet. You know, all of those things that are supposed to make life so much easier for us oftentimes exerts a certain amount of pressure on us. You know, this past week while turkey hunting, sitting in a stand, I've got my smartphone out there answering emails and looking at instant messages. Now, where's the joy of that? It's not there, is it? I'll give you another example of how our society typically causes us to choose, in some cases, a way of life that leads to death. And that is a couple of doctors, Dr. Mayer Friedman and Dr. R.H. Rosenman. They were two leading American cardiologists, and they wrote a book entitled Type A Behavior and Your Heart. And, of course, you know, there's personality behaviors. It's type A, type B, type C, type D. And I've always considered myself as a type B personality, a bit laid back. But then when I started reading down their list, I realized, you know, there's a lot of things that, in terms of type A personality, that apply to me. But they said that a person who has type A personality is 2 to 3 times more at risk of death through heart attack than an individual of type B personality. So with all the pressures that we have on us sometimes, our society itself is leading us in a way of death as opposed to a way of life. Now let me give you a few things that really jumped out at me in terms of perhaps I am type A and not type B. Number one, a desperate sense of time urgency. You know, we've always got to be on time. We've got to make sure that we do things in a timely manner. And I find that I'm a stickler to that, especially when there's an appointed time to leave and I'm sitting in the car and my wife's not there. Suddenly, type A really jumps out, you know, at that point in my life. But, you know, I work in areas of the world where people don't have that sense of urgency. You know, we might have start of church services announced at, let's say, 10 a.m. That's a suggestion. That's not a deadline. You know, people might come at 10:30 or 11 o'clock, and maybe by 11:30, you know, the entire congregation is there. Because they don't have that same sense of time urgency that we have in the Western world. What about struggling to achieve more in less time? Oftentimes we do that. And sometimes our workforce causes us to do that. Because as they are trimming the number of people that work in a particular area, you still have the same amount of work. And so they want you to do more and less time. Reacting with impatience, irritation, and anger. Once again, I'm pretty guilty of that, especially if Friday afternoon, I've got a lot to do before the Sabbath, and you go to the grocery store and here's this big long line, and it seems like somebody's just chatting away with the cashier, and they're taking their easy time of doing so, and I'm sitting there, and I'm anxious. Well, you know, once again, we're killing ourselves when we do that. Walking fast, eating fast, talking fast. It's another descriptor of a type A personality. Fighting with time, fighting with others, sometimes fighting with yourself. Setting yourself impossible goals. You know, as I read down through this long list, and these are only a few of them, I thought, wow. You know, I thought I was type B, but boy, it sure seems like there's a lot of type A in me as well. And an individual who finds themselves under that constraint and are frustrated trying to do so much, you're basically at 2 to 3 times greater risk of a heart attack than someone who has a more relaxed approach to life. You know, most of the examples of choosing death falls into the category known as the works of the flesh. Let's go over there and review those one more time. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And here the Apostle Paul gives us a long list of the works of the flesh. We could just as easily say this is a list of the works of a carnal mind, because basically carnal simply means flesh. So to be carnally minded or to follow our deceitful heart, oftentimes it falls into these categories that the Apostle Paul lists as works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So essentially what Paul is telling us is that the works of the flesh ultimately leads to death. And of course he reiterated that in a slightly different way over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said, and you don't have to turn to it, I'll just quote it to you, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded is death. You know, so when we follow our heart, when we do what seems natural to us, more often than not, we are choosing the way of death. But then Paul goes on to end that verse by saying, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When we allow God's Word to be preeminent in our minds and in our thoughts and guiding and directing our decision making, then we are choosing a way of life over a way of death. And God wants you to choose life, even though the world around you, more often than not, makes the wrong choice in choosing death. So how do we choose life? Well, we love the Lord your God. That's one of the things that we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, how do we love God? Well, we clearly see that outlined for us. Notice what Christ said over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here Christ makes a relation between loving God and keeping the commandments. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." So here Christ makes a distinction or a connection between loving God and keeping the commandments. And of course, we've talked about it many times as we look at the Ten Commandments, and we point out that the first four commandments guide us in how to demonstrate our love toward God. And the last six commandments demonstrate how we can exemplify love toward our neighbor. What I'd like to do very briefly is let's look at those first four commandments that help us or guide us in instructing us in how that we can love God. Notice Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Let's notice these first four commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. Here God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me." So the first commandment essentially tells us that we should have no other gods before or preeminent over our Creator. And yet we live in a world today where there are all kinds of false gods and false religions. We live in a world that's really not based in belief and religion anymore. We live in a humanistic society that puts a lot of importance on the individual and what that individual thinks and does and likes. But one of the things that we have to always bear in mind in making choices, that is, anything that displaces God in our life becomes our God, little g. Anything that displaces God in our life actually becomes our God. We end up worshiping it rather than worshiping our Creator. That could be our job. That could be a relationship. That could be a hobby. That could be a sport. Anytime that we make a choice to pursue something, and that something has greater importance in our life than our Creator, then that something, whatever it is, becomes our God. You know, stop and think about it for a moment. If we only spend a few minutes a day talking to God, if we only spend just a few minutes a day reading His Word or thinking about His Word, and that's all the thought that we give to our Creator during that day, then what has preeminence in our life? Really not our Creator, is it? Now, obviously, we can't spend all of our day reading the Bible, can't spend all of our day talking to God, but in some ways we can, can't we? You know, those thoughts that Mr. Burns was talking about, they can be centered on what God would have us to do, on what His Word reveals, on what God wants us to do, as opposed to all of the things that sometimes clutter our mind. You know, I don't know about you, but I have a lot of mind clutter sometimes. As I'm driving down the road, sometimes as I'm even doing other things, it's like, whoa, you know, what have I just been thinking about? You know, let's stay focused here. Sometimes even reading the Bible, if you're not careful, you can be reading the verses in the Bible and go, what did I just read? You know, I read three verses and I can't remember what I just read in the verse before it. It takes concentration. And of course, if we allow God's Word to be preeminent in our life, then truly we are worshiping Him. Second commandment says, You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is earth beneath, or that is water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So here God is telling us that we cannot worship Him in any way that we choose. We do not use idols or icons as a representation or as a reminder to God. Because when we do, we trivialize God. God cannot be contained in the concept of an idol. And when people try to worship God through an idol, then God becomes somewhat trivial in their life. Now, I'll give you an example. Probably not a big Catholic area here, but I used to live in New York, and it was a fairly large Catholic area. And so you would see individuals driving incredibly erratic, very unsafe to say the least. But as long as they had that little statue of St. Christopher on the dashboard, everything was okay because he was going to get them through. Sometimes as I travel through the Hindu world or through the Buddhist world, the same applies. People will break all kinds of traffic laws. They have literally scared me to death in some cases. But as long as they've got that little idol up on their dashboard or up on the visor, they're okay. And when you do that, when you break all of these laws, thinking that no matter what you do, this little idol, this little god of yours is going to save you, then God becomes very trivial, something that you can stick in your pocket and walk around with. God said that He cannot be worshipped that way. He is not contained in any icon that we might use to represent Him. The third commandment says, "You shall not take the Lord," verse 7, "you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So here we are instructed that we are not to take the name of our Creator in vain. Now, you've all heard stories of individuals who, you know, they had basically a filthy mouth. And then the coworker thought, you know, this guy, how can he possibly be religious? And then one day he shows up at church, and that person that had the filthy mouth at work was the greeter at the door. I know that we don't fall into that category, but we do have to be careful because we live in a world where there are all kinds of euphemisms, where people use a name as a substitution for God. And I'll never forget, it was a few years ago when I was at summer camp, I was struck by the number of our young people who use the expression OMG or Oh My God. And when we do that, once again, we are trivializing the name of God. God says that when we use His name, that it should be done in a very reverent and a respectful way and not in a normal or a disrespectful way. The fourth commandment, verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and He hallowed it." So God has set aside the Sabbath day for mankind to rest, to reflect upon His plan of salvation for all of mankind, and to fellowship with Him in a sacred assembly. Anything that causes us to break one of these commandments has become our God and our Master. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters." So we always have to be careful to make sure that God is preeminent in our life. And we don't allow anything, any force, anything to displace God as number one or on the same plane with God. Because when we do, Christ said, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. So each time we choose to keep one of these commandments, we are choosing the way of life over the way of death. And notice what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." When we choose life, things work out for our good. Now we can look at the example, well, what, a, what about a person having to make a choice between keeping their job or observing the Sabbath? I'm sure that you know a number of people who have had to make that choice in their life. Perhaps you have had to make that choice in your life. What do you do in a case like that? Well, God says, look, if you are worshiping me, if you are putting me first in your life, then all things are going to work out for good. Yes, you may lose your job. Yes, things might be difficult for a while. But in the end, it will turn out to be a blessing rather than a curse. Because you made the right choice. You made the choice to choose life over the way of death. Now, what about the words that we use? Can the words that we use have an impact on our life and on the life of others? We'll turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4, we are told that a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Choosing the right words, saying the right thing, is choosing life over death. But choosing a perverse way of speaking or using the wrong words can break the spirit. So one of the things that we should do is we should strive to speak wholesome words. Words that build up. Words that inspire. Words that encourage. As opposed to words that find fault, that tear down, that put down, that criticize. Have you ever noticed a person who falls into a pattern of behavior to where they're always critical? There's always something wrong. In the end, it has a bad impact on that person. Quite frankly, a lot of people don't like to be around that person because it's always finding fault with somebody. And you know that if you're talking to somebody and they're finding fault with their friend or their coworker, guess what they're doing when you're not around? The same thing. And so after a while, people don't like to be around people who have a perverse tongue. So the next thing that we are told in choosing life over death is to walk in His ways, to walk in the ways of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, obviously, we can look at the Ten Commandments and we can say, well, if I follow these Ten Commandments, then I'm definitely walking in God's way. And that is true. But you know, the other aspect of walking in the way of God is following the example that He has set for us. Now, we've already read one example of that. We see that in the fourth commandment, where God set an example by resting on the seventh day. And so as we observe the Sabbath, we are walking in His ways. We are following the example that God has set for us. To walk in God's ways means to follow the pattern of life that God has revealed to us. And there are things that God has revealed to us that are not necessarily in the Ten Commandments. For instance, we know that God desires us to walk by faith. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So in order for us to walk in God's ways, we have to demonstrate faith in our life. It's something that is pleasing to God. But there's no commandment out there that says you have to have faith, is it? That's not the 11th commandment or the 12th commandment. But we see that God has set an example, that God wants us to walk by faith. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, we see that there's no commandment that says you must have faith. But in James chapter 2 and verse 23, James writes, "The scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And of course, James is simply quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So here he equates faith or belief with righteousness. Well, you know, also, how do we define righteousness? Well, righteousness is doing what is right, following God's law. So here, essentially, James is making the equation that an individual who walks by faith is an individual that is following God's way of life. He's following in, living his life according to God's law. Another example, there is no commandment that says, you shall show mercy. But yet we see that is a pattern of behavior that God has set for us and that God has modeled for us. In fact, we saw that as well in the commandment regarding the second commandment, where in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 20 it says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So God is a God of mercy. God is a God of justice. And walking in God's ways means that we should be striving to be merciful and that we should be a just individual. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and let's notice what Christ says here, beginning in verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus heard that, he said unto them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So one of God's desires is that of mercy. God has definitely demonstrated his mercy to us continually. And God also, as he wants us to walk in his ways, he also wants us to be merciful toward our fellow man and toward our brethren. You can look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. And of course, Christ is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. These were individuals who were very scrupulous about keeping God's law. They wanted to keep God's law so perfect that they built this huge hedge around it to be sure that they didn't break God's law. And of course, you've heard all the stories about the various Sabbath laws that the Jews had erected so that they would not be guilty of breaking God's Sabbath. But notice what Christ said here in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." In other words, you're so exacting to make sure that you pay your tithes, which is very important. "And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faith." And then he adds, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So yes, we have to strive to be righteous. We have to strive to follow God's law to make sure that we're not guilty of breaking his law. And in doing so, we can't lose the bigger picture, that of justice and mercy and faith. So how do we apply that in our lives? Well, what if someone has wronged you? We've all been wronged. In fact, probably before the day's over, somebody will wrong us in some way, some fashion. But let's say a person has wronged you. That perhaps they borrowed a tool without asking you, and in the process of using that tool, they ruined it. Now, they were sorry for their actions. They are repentant. In fact, they even restored that tool to you. What would God expect you to do? God wants you to show mercy. God wants you to forgive that individual. God doesn't want you to hold a grudge against that individual. Ever known an individual that has held a grudge? You know, they felt that they have been wronged some way, and it doesn't matter what the individual says or does. They will not forgive that individual. They will hold on to that wrong or that perceived wrong that they thought was done to them. And ultimately, it leads them into the way of death. They basically get in a frame of mind that's not good for your health. And ultimately, they're not a very pleasant individual to be around. So God wants us to be merciful, to follow and walk in his ways, to follow his example, and be merciful toward others. The next thing that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is to keep his commandments. You know, choosing life means living our life in harmony with God's law. And once again, if you go down the last six of the Ten Commandments, and you look at those commandments, and then you look at the world that we live in today, I mean, we live in a world that is literally destroying itself, breaking God's commandments, crushing or breaking itself against the commandments of God. And in doing so, they are choosing a way of death. I mean, you can talk about lying. You know, how much can you believe anymore? Whether it comes from our government, whether it comes from a manufacturer. I mean, you can't believe most of the things that you're told. Why? Because we have been lied to so many times. You can talk about the aspect of coveting. I mean, look at the burden that our nation is living under today because individuals gave in to a covetous attitude, wanting to acquire something that they can't afford, and so they charge it. And now I forgot what essentially every American, if you total up the credit card debt in the United States and you divided that by the number of people, it's an exorbitant amount per person in the United States. And you could literally go down the list of the last six commandments and demonstrate that we live in a world that has chosen the way of death over the way of life. But you know, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that we have to do much more than simply keep the letter of the law. We have to also keep the spirit and intent of the law as well. And oftentimes we are guilty of sin before the action has ever occurred. And so sometimes we can look at God's law and the Ten Commandments and we can say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm really not guilty of breaking any of those. Until you go to the Sermon on the Mount and start reading the fact that Christ says, it's not enough to keep this in the letter of the law. You have to keep it in the spirit and the intent of the law as well. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 1. Let's notice what James writes here, beginning in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So Christ said, look, it's not enough to keep the letter of the law. We have to live our life in harmony with the spirit and intent of the law. Because ultimately, that sin begins in our mind and our heart. And as James points out, before we ever are guilty of carrying out the action, we have already committed the sin in our mind. And the battleground is not stopping the action. The battleground is in our heart and in our mind. Stopping the desire, stopping the thought before it gives birth to sin. I'd like to give you a couple of quotes from our website, Life, Hope, and Truth. It's from an article entitled Wrong Choice. And a couple of statements that they make in there are the following. The choices we make and the actions we take in life are the result of the thoughts that feed our minds daily. In other words, if we think on something long enough, if we dwell on something long enough, then we're going to carry out that action, whether it's good or bad. If we think on right things, pure things, just things, then that's how we're going to live our life. But if we're thinking on things that lead to the works of the flesh, then ultimately that's going to be carried out in our life. Another statement that they make in the article is the heart or mind stores the thoughts and feelings that produce the actions and choices in our lives. So one of the things that we must do is we must stop the thought, the desire, before it ever is carried out into a physical act. And the best way to do that is to follow the example that the Apostle Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And here Paul writes, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, have right thoughts. We've all seen the analogy or heard the analogy of how do you take all the air out of a glass. Well, you fill it full of water and it displaces the air. Likewise, how do we get rid of all the carnal thoughts that oftentimes we're plagued with? You put the right thoughts in, and it displaces the wrong thoughts. So God wants us to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments. The other thing that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is that you may obey His voice. That we may obey the voice of God. And of course, we can once again look at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, this is the voice of God in these areas. And therefore, if I keep His commandments, then I'm obeying His voice. But you know, sometimes the voice of God is not limited to the Ten Commandments. Down through the ages, God has spoken through His prophets and His servants. And there are many examples, once again, in His Word that we can look at where the voice of God is not necessarily contained in one of the Ten Commandments. I'll point out one way to you. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 21. This one might seem a little strange to you at first when you stop and think about it. Jeremiah chapter 21. Now, to set the stage for you, God is speaking through Jeremiah. It's during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The people of Judah, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, have rebelled against God. They have desecrated the temple in terms of their actions and the way that they've even tried to worship God. And so God is handing over the city and handing over the people to the Babylonians. And notice what God tells them through His prophet Jeremiah, beginning in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 21. He says, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death." So here once again, God is saying, look, you're going to have to choose. Here's a way of life and here's a way of death. And one would think, okay, well, let's repent and then God will be on our side and we'll resist the Babylonians and we'll have our liberty. And that will be choosing the way of life. But that's not what God told them. They had reached the past of no. They have reached the point of no return in that regard. Verse 9, "He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord, and it shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So God is telling the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I set before you life and death. If you stay in this city, you're going to die. But if you turn yourself into the Babylonians, then you're going to be spared. And you'll be able to live. It will be in captivity, but you'll be able to live. So sometimes obeying the voice of God is not necessarily contained in the Ten Commandments. Another example that we can look at in terms of obeying the voice of God is respecting established authority. Respecting established authority can be obeying the voice of God. Now, I'll introduce that by asking you a question. What speed limit does God's Word prescribe? You know the answer to that, don't you? It's whatever is posted on the sign outside. Notice Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Sometimes obeying the voice of God means respecting the established authority. Now, Paul was obviously writing to members of God's church in Rome. Rome was capital city of the beast power in the first century. And notice what instruction Paul was giving to members of God's church. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So essentially what Paul is telling members of God's church in Rome is, if you're going against the law of the land, if you're going against the ordinance of a government that has been established and you are living under that government, then if you choose to disobey, then you are going against the will of God. Verse 3, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, And be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor unto honor. So obeying the law of the land, if it does not conflict with God's word, is choosing a way of life. Being a law-abiding citizen, provided that law doesn't cause you to break one of God's laws, then you are choosing a way of life. Now, you can probably look at many examples of individuals who felt like something wasn't right. And of course, one of the things that sometimes is debated back and forth here in the United States is whether paying taxes is constitutional or not. Well, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's constitutional or not, if you want to choose a way of life and have a huge burden off your shoulders, then you better pay your taxes. Otherwise, you're going to have a much greater burden on your shoulders. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, I was visiting this one individual. He was counseling for baptism. By the time I actually met him and started counseling with him, he was literally dying of stomach cancer. And so I would go over and visit him, and he'd be hooked up to a machine, and we would talk for a while. And finally, he told me his story. And he said, for a number of years, he bought into the idea that paying taxes was unconstitutional. So he didn't pay his taxes. And I think it was doing okay. I think he had a good job. I think he had a good career and probably built up a certain amount of material substance because he was probably at that time in his late 50s, early 60s. And this went on for a few years until the federal government came after him. And they came after him and essentially took everything that he had, and then that he had to pay a huge fine, which took him several years to pay off. And so by the time that I met him and I was talking to him and counseling him regarding baptism, he had been paying off these fines. And the way it worked in his life was this. He paid his last payment to the federal government and then died within a week. So here was a man who felt like, I don't need to do this because it's not constitutional. Literally spent the rest of his life paying off that debt to the government and then died a few days later. So obeying the voice of God sometimes goes beyond simply what we see in terms of God's law and His Ten Commandments. All right, the last point that is pointed out to us here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 about choosing life is that we are to cling to Him. We are to cling to God. Cling means to hold fast, to adhere to remain close, to resist separation. You know, if someone is adrift at sea, they are clinging to their flotation device in order to preserve their life. God tells us that He wants us to cling to Him. He wants us to have a close relationship with Him. Notice Psalm chapter 72. Psalm chapter 72. Psalm chapter 73, and we'll begin reading in verse 27. Psalm chapter 73, and let's begin reading here in verse 27. He says, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish." So God says, cling to me, and you are choosing life. Here in Psalms, we are told that those who choose to be far from God are going to perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of your works. So God wants us as a people to stay close to Him, to cling to Him. And you know, there was a time in our nation when we did that. nationally, when we acknowledged God. Yes, there were always differing beliefs in our nation, but essentially our nation was a nation that acknowledged God, and there were references to God. But we're living in a day and age now to where people don't want any reference to God whatsoever in the society that we live in. Whether it be the plaques of the Ten Commandments on a church building, or whether, even though we wouldn't agree with it, a nativity scene on a courtyard lawn. People don't want any reference to God. And so in doing so, what we have done is we've allowed paganism to flourish in our nation today. And you can look at many examples of that, where an individual cannot say a prayer in school, but then yet in part of their curriculum, they can learn how Wiccans chant to their God. So in this idea of getting God out of the picture, we've allowed paganism in. David Barton wrote a book entitled America: To Pray or Not to Pray. And he documents the connection between the removal of prayer in our public schools, which occurred in 1962, and the decline of our nation today. Because, let's say, we may not necessarily even agree with the prayer that would be given in public school. At least the young people started their day acknowledging that there was a Creator God in heaven, acknowledging the fact that He had certain expectations of them. And that, quite honestly, is a very good way to start your day. And so, essentially, what this author did is he looked at, okay, what happened to our nation after 1962, and can you connect that with the aspect that there's no longer prayer in school? The things that he mentioned was the SAT scores suddenly plummeted, teen pregnancies, teen sexual diseases, suicides, crimes, alcohol, drug abuse, pornography, illiteracy rates increased somewhere between 200% and 300%. So as you look at that trend and you ask yourself the question, well, this is what happened when prayer was removed from school. And once again, you know, we've all heard prayers that we would not necessarily say amen to. But it did reinforce in the young people's minds, at least there was a Creator God that had expectations of them. Now, to give you, and you probably heard all of these before, but I'll just point it out to you as once again. In 1940, the top discipline offenses in public schools, according to our educators, were, number one, talking, two, chewing gum, three, making noise, four, running in the halls, five, getting out of turn in line, wearing improper clothing was six, seven, not putting paper in waste baskets. So those were the top offenses in public schools back in 1940. Okay, then you come to 1962, public prayer is removed from school, and then those same educators in 1982 said these are now the top disciplines or the top offenses in our school. Number one, rape. Number two, robbery. Number three, assault. Number four, burglary. Number five, arson. Number six, bombing. And number seven, murder. In 42 years, there was a dramatic change in our nation. Because as a nation, we essentially stopped clinging to our Creator. Notice what James says in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Here James writes, he says, therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If we cling to God, if we have a desire to have a close relationship with him, then he is going to be at our side, and we're going to be able to enjoy an intimate relationship with our Creator. And, of course, we don't have to worry about the other part, Satan the devil. Because as we resist Satan and stay close to God, he stays away from us. But if we don't stay close to God, and we tend to dabble over here in the ways of Satan, then he will draw near to us, and we will suffer the consequences of that. And then James goes on to say, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Choosing life is maintaining a close relationship with our Creator. And of course, we all know how we do that. Through prayer, through Bible study, through meditation, through fasting, through basically, as we are going through our normal daily activities, to always acknowledge God in the things that we think about and the things that we do. And by doing that, we are clinging to the one that is responsible for creating us. Well, brethren, God's desire for you is that you would choose life in all the decisions that you have made. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he tells us that we can choose life by loving him, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, by obeying his voice, and by clinging to him. As we learn to choose life in all of the decisions that we make, then we will have the opportunity to be able to enjoy the wonderful blessings that God desires for you and for me and for all mankind to be able to enjoy.